Well, this evening, of course, we continue with our present studies in the temptations of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we are looking at the record of this temptation in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. We have been in this section for a number of weeks now, the past 4 weeks, I think, and we come to it again this evening. So let us return to read in Matthew chapter 4 and the opening 11 verses. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and said unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now these familiar words, of course, are part of Scripture, and we have to keep in mind that the purpose of Scripture is stated in the Scriptures, and that is to make us wise unto salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are going to have faith in Christ, we must know what it is that we believe, because it's not simply enough that we believe in the historical Jesus. It is that we have to believe that he is as he is revealed in the Scriptures. I'm emphasizing that because there are plenty of people who believe in Jesus, but they don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And they do not care too much about the sheer supernaturalism and the spiritual realities, and indeed the spiritual priority that is given in the Scripture to the whole record, indeed, of how God deals with people in this present world. The Bible is a book that tells us of that other spiritual reality. Doesn't tell us about the things of this world, because we can discover these things by looking at the rocks and looking at the stars and looking into microscopes and every other kind of scope. But in order to understand what the invisible spiritual world is like and the consequences of the difference that there is between good and evil and between God and the devil, then we are going to have to reckon with the teaching of the Bible. And this passage of Scripture is a little encapsulation, a little picture, if you like, as we've already seen, of that overall conflict to the death, a battle to the death. One will emerge victorious and one will go down in defeat. Either God or the devil is going to lose his throne. It's going to be one or the other. And this narrative here of the temptation of Christ is one incident which encapsulates indeed the whole of it. There is nothing like this anywhere else in the whole of history. Nothing like this ever happened again. We do not read in any of the whole of the narrative of the Bible anybody being tempted in this particular way. And we do not read of Christ ever being tempted in this particular way ever again. This is unique, and it is an encapsulation of what he is all about. And so far in our studies of the temptations of Christ, we've made the point of, in general terms, of how temptation is not a sin. It's common to man. It's inevitable that Christ be tempted when he comes into the world, because everybody is tempted. From Adam until the last individual who will ever live, temptation is going to be a reality. And God has his purpose, and the devil has his purpose. And we have looked at some of these broad pictures against the background. And we did make the point last time that the reason that we're spending so much time giving the bigger picture of temptation from this narrative is that these temptations that are mentioned, the three specific temptations which we haven't come to consider in detail yet, that these three specific temptations are only part of the bigger temptation. Christ, we're told, was tempted for 40 days. And it is Luke who tells us at the end of the 40 days, then the devil came and they tempted him in this particular way that is recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 as well as here in Matthew chapter 4. So there is much more to the temptation of Jesus Christ than simply these three temptations that came at the end of the 40-day period in the wilderness. And last Sunday evening, we were looking at our involvement. We can't afford to stand aloof and, as it were, simply observe as if all this had nothing to do with us, for the simple reason that when we are in this world, we have to face sin and we have to face the reality of the devil. And Jesus Christ recognized that he would have to face this as well when he came into this fallen world. And we were reminding ourselves last time that nothing really in essence has changed. The temptations of Christ are in many ways similar to the temptations of all of God's people. We are tempted by the world, we are tempted by the flesh, we are tempted by the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ as a man, he is tempted as a man. And in his state of humiliation, Paul reminds us he was crucified in weakness. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there was a certain weakness attendant upon the real humanity and the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his flesh was crying out for bread. And the temptation, the force of the temptation, comes, as we have already indicated, from the desirability and the advantage of what is on offer in temptation. Nobody's going to be tempted for something for which they have no appetite. We are not going to be tempted from one good thing to something that is worse. Temptation to sin invariably comes because on the face of it, something better is on offer, something pleasurable, something that will gratify us here and now, and it's available to us. And that is where the force of temptation lies. And you and I, we yield to temptation. The devil doesn't have to put forth much power to win over our hearts, but he has to do his utmost with Christ. And Christ withstood the severest temptations because he withstood till the point of the devil being exhausted and giving up the fight on this particular occasion. The devil gives up because he falls back, recognizing that here is one whom he cannot win over to his will and to his way. So this is the reality of Christ's temptation. Well, we're homing in from the bigger picture to the details. And before we come to the details of the three specific temptations mentioned, we're going to come closing in to the details in a measure this evening. Because what we want to look at is the when, the where, the what, and the why of this particular temptation that is recorded for us in these verses. We haven't really touched on these issues specifically so far, and we must do so to be fair to the actual record of the Bible concerning Christ's temptations. So the first thing we want to emphasize this evening is to take notice of when it was exactly that Christ was tempted. We are told that it was after his baptism. And we're told by the Gospel of Mark that it was immediately after his baptism. Immediately, the devil thrust him forth into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. At the end of the third chapter in Matthew's Gospel, the immediate context is the baptism of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that occasion by which he ceases to be simply a private individual and he becomes the public representative of the people of God. He becomes, in the words of Martin Luther, he becomes publicly the Christ. He is anointed by God for a task that he had never hitherto been anointed to accomplish. And it is immediately after he is baptized as the Christ, and immediately after the voice from heaven attests, "You are my beloved Son," or "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It is immediate after that event of the baptism that our Lord Jesus Christ is led into the to be tempted by the devil. And we do not know how immediately is, but it may well be that our Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in the morning. We don't know when he was baptized. We know where he was baptized. He was baptized in the wilderness somewhere east of Judah, where the Jordan, before it joins the Dead Sea. So we know roughly the area. Our Lord Jesus Christ was already somewhere near a wilderness. We know that John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness. And Jesus came from the occupied, habitable places, and he came into the wilderness to be baptized by John. And it may well be that immediately that very day or the next day, we don't know, he was led by the Spirit further into a further wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil. But the important point surely is that when our Lord Jesus Christ is baptized publicly, there is something that he now must do as Messiah. He has to begin his ministry. There has to be a first step. And the first step has to be the first thing in priority. What is it that Jesus Christ came into this world to do? And the Apostle John reminds us in 1 John chapter 3 why it is that Jesus came. He tells us, "For this cause the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo or destroy the works of the devil." So the first thing that Jesus must do before he ever preaches a sermon, before he ever performs a miracle, before he ever declares himself to the people as the one whom God has sent, he must deal with the primary evil against the kingdom of God. He must enter into conflict with the devil. And so from the very beginning of his public ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ understands perfectly why he came into the world. We know that as a boy of 12, he was aware that he had come to do his father's business in the temple, something to do with the Passover and the Passover lamb and the blood of atonement. Something to do with that. He understood why he had come. And when he becomes publicly identified as the servant of the Lord, he immediately begins to do the work that is necessary to be done. And the first thing to do is to bind Satan, to deal with Satan. This is fundamental. In our lives, we have to get priorities right. And part of the problem with all of us is that we don't have clear thinking sometimes as to what our priorities are. I remember listening to a tape not so awfully long ago where the man was speaking at a medical conference. And he was sitting listening to one of the other speakers at this medical Christian conference. And he was sitting beside one of these eminent physicians. And this physician turned to him when the man had finished speaking to them. And this physician said, he said, "One of the big problems, as I see it, with the clergy is they don't seem to know what it is that they're supposed to be doing." Now, I think there's a great deal of truth in that. I think that clergy very often are just not sure exactly what are we about. If I were to ask you, "What do you think my job is? What is my job description?" I think there'll be quite a number, and quite interesting, and some would be accurate, some may not be accurate at all, definitions as to what exactly I'm being paid to do. I know what I'm being paid to do. I have known that for a great length of time, and God willing, I have not swerved from it. But the point is, you see, in order to do something, we've got to know what it is we're doing. Now, we are being paid to be preachers of the gospel. That's our first calling. I am not saying that's the only calling. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not only called to be tempted by the devil. He is being called to do many things. There are other tasks that must be done. But the very first thing that is going to color and shape and form a firm foundation for every other thing that he will ever do for us is that he must deal with the devil. And we'll come to that in a moment. So he is one who immediately begins to enter on his public ministry. And right from the beginning, he knows not only the priority, but he knows what the nature of his public ministry is going to be. It is going to be a conflict that is going to last all through the terms of his earthly ministry. This temptation is unique, but it is not the only temptation that our Lord Jesus Christ ever experienced at the hands of the wicked one. We know later on from Luke's Gospel how Jesus reminded his disciples, "You are the ones who have continued with me in my temptations." Well, the disciples were not with him in the temptation in the wilderness. They weren't even disciples at that particular point. He was utterly alone. But these disciples, they saw him in other forms of temptation. Nothing like this. Because in this first temptation of his public ministry, he won the final victory, the first victory. And everything else is dealing with an already defeated foe. And so our Lord Jesus Christ is entering into the real function. He hasn't come simply to be a good example to us. He hasn't come to give us good advice as best how we can live and learn to die properly by giving to us a good example. He did not come. It is wrong for Christian expositors to say that for 3 years in Galilee and in Judea, death was just about banished, and hunger and starvation and sickness were banished from the earth. That is not true. That is not the priority that Jesus had when he came into the world. There was something that he must do utterly alone. And in that lonely experience in the desert, he was doing what must be done. He must go back, as it were, to Genesis chapter 3. And before Adam would do anything for God, Adam must learn to resist the devil. And he failed. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going back to the beginning to undo the works of the devil, the ravages that have been inflicted upon human life because we have all of us yielded to the wiles of the devil. And so this is what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. He understands that this is only the beginning. But the beginning must begin somewhere, and the whole of his ministry is the whole nature of his ministry, right up until the death on the cross of Calvary, is one long temptation in subtle forms by the wicked one. You remember when in the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, he reminds his disciples of how when Peter had made the great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember how on that occasion the Lord had blessed Simon Peter because heaven, flesh and blood had not made this known to him, but my Father in heaven. And from that time forth, he began to tell his disciples what his true ministry as the Son of God, the Christ of God is. What is the Christ of God to do in the world? He is to go to Jerusalem. He is to suffer many things. He is to die, and then he'll rise again. And you remember how immediately there is that riposte from Peter, the objection. Have you ever noticed the incongruity of Peter's words? "Far be this from you, Lord. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah." But the Lord was wrong. "Far be it from you, Lord. This will never happen. Lord, you've got it all wrong. You mustn't go to Calvary's cross. You mustn't go to Jerusalem. You mustn't suffer." And Jesus immediately recognizes where that temptation is coming from. It doesn't come simply from Peter, the good man, God bless him, in his ignorance and in his zeal for Christ's safety. It comes from the evil one through the lips of Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. Get out of the road, because you're a stumbling block to me. Don't prevent me going to Calvary." The devil, you see, would seek to bypass the cross. Above all things, Jesus must not go the way of suffering to bring salvation. And that is, as we're going to see, what these temptations are all about. Seize popularity now. Gratify your flesh now. The kingdoms can be yours now. You don't need to go through the awfulness of sin-bearing in order to have multitudes following after you. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ is recognizing that the devil and his temptations are going to be his companions right through life. Whose voice do you think it is really that is saying to Christ when he's on the cross of Calvary, come down and we will believe in you. We've seen your miracles. We've heard of the wonder. We believe you. Come down from the cross now. Don't go through with this. You've made your point. You've done enough. You don't need to die now. Come down from the cross. It's the same principle, you see. And right from the very beginning, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to face this issue. And he is going to deal with the issue in such a victorious final manner that the devil will never be able again ever to consider the possibility of him deviating from going to Calvary. And so he immediately enters into his public ministry. Very often, you know, good beginnings are essential. Sometimes when we begin an enterprise, whatever it is, if we don't get it right the first time, we're never going to get it right. In mathematics, our axioms must be right. Otherwise, our conclusions are going to be miles wrong. You've got to get it right first time. And that's the issue, surely. And if we don't get it right, we may have to go back and undo the damage and start again. Christ can't afford not to get it right. And so when he enters into his public ministry, he enters into it immediately with no delay, no tomorrow. Now is the time when it must be done. Not only does the devil know that his time is short, but our Lord Jesus Christ knows that his time is short. We must work, he said on another occasion, while it is daytime, while the opportunities and time is available to us. We can't afford to wait. There are things that must be done now, and if it must be done, 'tis best done quickly. And that's the way it is, you see. And so our Lord Jesus Christ begins his public ministry immediately, and he begins it well. He is led by the Spirit, not forced, but led, thrust out, not dragged, but going along with the rather robust handling of the Spirit, which brooks no argument and brooks no delay. It is when he is baptized and enters into his public office as our public prophet, priest, and king, that he enters into temptation. Immediately he is confronted with a battle, and he is tried by the devil. That's the first thing we notice this evening. It's all very simple, but it is very profound, because what our Lord Jesus Christ begins to do, he never ceases doing. He never, as it were, goes back upon the first step of his ministry. He never has to undo mistakes. He never has to paint over a misrepresentation of any kind. He never has to apologize for having made some errors that were foundational and have damaged everything else that he did. He is laying a foundation upon which our salvation depends, entirely depends, in going into the desert immediately to deal with the issue of temptation by the evil one. That's the first thing we want to notice. But there's a second issue, and it is this. What is it exactly that is taking place here? You see, we may well be excused if we thought that Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What a prospect, what an awesome, what a daunting prospect that must have been. That's what it would be to you and to me if we knew that we were going to be tempted by the devil personally, that we were going to be the object of his peculiar malicious intent, where all his cunning and all his connivance to bring us down would be focused upon us, our little humanity. What a task that would be. And we could be well excused. And I have heard men, and I've read some things which would almost indicate that Jesus went forth with a kind of trepidation into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He is not going into the wilderness to endure something, to put up with something that he would rather not put up with. That is a complete misunderstanding and a misrepresentation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is going forth to do battle. He is not going to endure anything at the hands of the devil. He is going to achieve something in the face of the devil and despite the devil. He is going with the assurance that he is the strong man. He knows why he's come. He knows that his task is to undo the work of the devil. It is a task that he accepts. It is a task in which he enters with the full acquiescence of all his being. We were reading in Genesis chapter 3. And in that chapter 3 in Genesis at verse 15, there is the first evangelistic message, the first gospel, the proto-evangelium, as the official writings put it. The first mention of the gospel, the first good news of the son of the seed of the woman. Someone is going to come. Adam and Eve would never have dreamed what God had planned for redemption. But through the woman, a man-child was going to be born. And what a man-child he was going to be. He was going to do something that no man-child had ever accomplished before, although some may think that they have tried and some even think they've done it. But here was one who was going to enter into a conflict. And he was going to deal with the serpent. He was going to bruise. He was going to crush his head. He was going to be injured, as we've said so often. There was going to be pain and damage to him, but he was going to crush and undo once and for all the damage that Satan had done. This was a task that had to be accomplished by somebody in history. Otherwise, that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 would be nonsense and meaningless. Who is it in the Bible that is the one who fulfills all these messianic prophecies? Who is it that is God's right-hand man? Who is it that is upheld by God and with whom God is immensely pleased? Who is it that God regards as one of the great ones? Therefore, I will apportion him as the great ones of the earth. Who is it that justifies many sinners after pouring out his soul unto? Well, these are all rhetorical questions. And I'm not saying them to fill in time. We don't need to invent words to fill in time. There's plenty to say without that. I'm simply emphasizing these rhetorical questions because the Bible is full of references to a mighty one who is going to come. He is going to be a real man with a real human nature. But he's going to be a different man. He's going to be a man who does something of value that God values immensely and that the devils fear immensely. He is going to be someone who undertakes, who puts on the armor of God, according to Isaiah. There's none righteous. There's none who can stand for God. Therefore, he himself will put on the armor. And so he comes like a strong man armed, going out to war. That is exactly how the Bible presents our Lord Jesus Christ. Far too often we have a picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and that is a true picture. But it is not a true picture if that is the only picture we have. That is only part of it. There is a gentleness because he is strong. Sometimes, you know, the meek men and the polite ones, the ones who wouldn't say boo to you, are the ones who are really strong in this world, and the big bravo boys with the tattoos from head to foot, these are the ones who are not strong, don't achieve much anywhere except bullying. But here is one who is the mighty warrior for God. And so when he is led by the Spirit, he's not going wondering what the outcome is going to be, wondering what's going to happen. He knows perfectly well what's going to happen. And he knows who the devil is, and he knows his ploys. He's understood for a long, long time who the devil is. The devil is his creature. And he knows all about the way, the wiles of the devil, and how it's going to come. He could even say the words that the devil would put to him before the devil even said them. You see, this is not something that he puts up with and endures with timidity. It is something that he goes forth in order to accomplish. He takes the war, so to speak, into the enemy's own territory, the desert of this world. That's where he goes to do battle with the devil. I'll come back to the desert on a later occasion in the sermon. Napoleon was a great general. He said a lot of wise things about how to beat your enemy, and he was very expert at it until the end. But one of his wise sayings was this. He says, armies that stay in their barracks, he says, they never win wars. Those who stay behind their entrenchment, they're already defeated. If you and I are going to win any battles, we've got to go forth. The boxer who stays in his corners as well as being counted out. Our Lord Jesus Christ understands that victories are not won by digging trenches, but by going forth to battle. And this is exactly what is taking place here. One can just imagine Christ going forth with the armor of God spiritually upon him, with the assurance of what he is to God, and the assurance of what he is, that he is the Savior of people. I have come into the world to seek and to save. Not to try to save, but to save. And there's no way of saving anybody unless he is able to take us out of the clutches of him who has the power of death. Is that not what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2? For this cause, the Son of God, he came into the world. He did not take upon him the nature of angels. He took him up upon himself, the seed of Abraham. Why did he take upon him the seed of Abraham, made in our flesh? In order to overcome him who had the power of death as a man. That's why he came, and he knew the mission before he started it. And so this is a great achievement for which he is prepared. He's not surprised when Satan comes to him. He's not surprised by the ways that Satan comes. He's not surprised by what is on offer by Satan. He knows it's all very pleasant. It's all very attractive, and to lesser mortals it would be something irresistible. But to him it is all part of that thing that he has made and over which he ultimately is going to be the ruler and the owner of it all. And so what we have here is our Lord Jesus Christ going forth to achieve something. And I think that we need to have a bigger picture as Christian people as to what it is that Christ has done for us in coming into the world. He has come not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. When did Jesus minister to others? In the garden, in the desert, he ministered to others. He is ministering to us in the desert. And then at the end of his earthly ministry, he gives his life. He's ministering, always ministering. My servant, the servant of the Lord on behalf of God's people, from beginning to end, everything he does is for us, you see. And this is what is being recorded for us here. And when we think of what has the captain of our salvation done for us, let us emphasize, he died for my sins and he rose again. Yes, by all means he did that. But what else did he do for us? Well, I'll tell you what he did. He resisted the devil for us. He stood for God's righteousness for us. He sent the devil packing for us. He lived a sinless life for us. It's not just that he died for us. He lived for us. He was tempted for us. And everything about his ministry was for us. And this is where it begins. And that is what he's doing. You see, we are all children of our heritage. We are all children of our tradition, our upbringing. And because we are Protestants, we tend to emphasize peculiar Protestant doctrines that came into the forefront at the time of the Reformation. But the tragedy is we've stopped there. I was listening to a man, it was last year actually, a man, an international speaker, a meeting here in Sydney. Some of us went along, Presbyterian minister from Scotland. And he was making some interesting points. And one of the interesting things, there was a question and answer time after it. And I remember I asked a couple of questions. But one of the interesting things that this good man made was he said this. He said, we're talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he made the point. He said, the compilers of the Westminster Confession of Faith would be most surprised, he said, that 4 centuries after they drew up their confession, people were still using that confession unchanged. Now, I'm not saying let's change the confession. I'm not suggesting that. But I am saying that these good men would be surprised that what they intended as a tract for their own times, 4 centuries later, is still being used by people who see no faults in it and who see no reason to add to it. Professor John Murray, in his writings, he has very, very trenchant statements to make. and he was as good a Presbyterian as I've ever come across, and I love the man. And he will say things like, commenting on the confessions, that's hardly put very well. That's not put very well. He says, we're not in an age for confessional construction. So he says, let's not try and have a new confession. But as the compilers of the confession themselves made the point, the ultimate authority in all controversies is not the confession that they're drawing up, but the scriptures. And the fact is that while we do glory in the great doctrines of justification by faith alone and the five solas, of course we love these truths. Are there no other truths than these that we are to hold as prominent? What about the whole incarnation of Christ for us? It's not just that he died for us. He did far, far more than that. He could never have died for us if he had yielded to the devil's temptation at the beginning. Or as a boy, somewhere he had slipped up in reference to God's moral law. He could never have been our sinless sacrifice unless, first of all, he had been able to be tempted in all points like as we are, and yet still without sin. Here is no hothouse plant. Here is no one who's kept in a kind of cushy environment of religious privileges and protections. He goes out into the wilderness alone to deal with the most malicious being in the whole of the universe. And he does it very well. That's what this is all about. He won a great victory. And any warrior who goes out with a sense that he's going to be defeated would be as well going back and resigning his commission, quite frankly, handing in his arms and going back to barracks. You never win warfares that way. There was the will to win, as well as the resources to win. But there's a third issue that we notice about this temptation as we're closing in. Not only when it was and what it was that Jesus was doing in taking the battle to the enemy, entering into the enemy's own terrain, so to speak, but also notice where, the wilderness. Have you ever wondered why it was in the wilderness? Why didn't he go back to Galilee? There were some places there of relative quietness. There were some mountains there, we know, where he used to go to pray. He could well have gone out into the midst of the Lake of Galilee, probably, and found a nice little cove for the boat. And why the wilderness? What is there so significant about the wilderness? Well, there's a lot of significance about the wilderness. Mark's gospel tells us that he was there with the wild beasts. And so the picture of the wilderness is immediately a picture of not only danger, but wild beasts, animals live in the wilderness with all the deprivation. There is the loneliness. There are no nice fruit plants there. And they were told that he fasted for 40 days, 40 nights was afterwards, physically emaciated, dehydrated, and hungry. And he was in the wilderness, that place which is the very opposite of the Garden of Eden. You remember we were reading about the Garden of Eden. You can eat any tree of any tree but one. We know from Genesis chapter 2 that the garden was most pleasant. It was a very pleasant place to look at. If you were to see it in some way, you would say, that's very beautiful. It's a most attractive place, and the trees in the garden, they were good for food. They were appetizing. Sometimes our appetite is whetted by the appearance of a very pleasant meal. And that's natural. That's God's provision of good things for us, richly to enjoy. And so there is no question that the wilderness experience of Jesus is meant to convey to us the very opposite. And so where Adam fell into sin, despite having every single advantage, our Lord Jesus Christ did not fall into sin, despite having no apparent worldly advantages or encouragements. Nothing there to, as it were, remind him of the paradise that earth had once held. But I think that there's another reason. The wilderness is a place where there are no people. There are no distractions. You can get down to the business. One of the terrible tragedies, you know, increasingly with the extensiveness, the increasing population of the world, the increasing urbanization and extensiveness of cities. We are in the era of big cities. Do you know that there are some cities in the world who now have more populations than ancient countries used to have? Do you know that there are some cities now which are larger than old countries used to be? We are living in the age of the big city. And Nineveh, that great big city, would be hardly anything more than a suburb of Sydney today. And it's full of people. And our whole world is being concreted and cemented over and dammed up. And there are people just about everywhere. And if you're going to get down to business, serious spiritual business, we have to get away from people in a sense. One of the big tragedies, and the military planners who plan mass destruction these days at the push of a button, they will speak of what they call collateral damage. And what they mean is buildings and people and cities will be blasted to smithereens. And it's almost unavoidable. And the more cities are and the more people are, the more city involvement and civilian casualties there are going to be. In the old days, armies would choose a place, the battlefield. Why do you think it was called a field, the battlefield? Why? Because they would choose a field where they could be not interrupted by these civilians who would get in the way. Let the armies get down to it. Now, there is something in the Bible about wildernesses, which are not only pictures of desolation and danger, but pictures of testing, where there are no distractions, and where we see things with the clear light of desert clean air, without the fog and the smug of city smoke, so to speak. And this is how we're to understand it, because when the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the scriptures, as we're going to see on another sermon, he quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy. And these three quotations from the book of Deuteronomy all have to do with incidents that took place when the people of Israel were in the wilderness wandering, that time of testing for them. You remember how Jesus tells his disciples in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 6, at verse 31, you remember how John the Baptist has been beheaded. The disciples are distraught. And you remember how Jesus tells his disciples, come apart to a desert place. Let us rest for a while. Let us get away from people. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ was not always mingling with people. Before he ever mingled with the crowds, and we do read in the Gospels of how at times he could hardly move because of the crowds, and people couldn't get close to him because of the crowds. Always surrounded by people, it seems, but he wasn't always surrounded by people. Something that has to do with his greatest work was when there was nobody there to witness it. He wasn't distracted by much clamor for his attention. There was only the devil to deal with. And you remember how in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, he says to his disciples, let us go apart into a desert place. Let's get away from people. Have you ever felt in your spiritual life the need, perhaps, to deal with issues? The need to go into a kind of solitary confinement? If you have, be of good cheer. You're in good company. God's people and God's dear son often went into the wilderness to pray and to get away from people and to see things, as it were, as they really are, from a distance. And so when he goes into the wilderness is of his choosing. If he had been led by the Spirit into the city of Jerusalem, then the devil would have had to come. You see, the devil has to come to where Jesus is. Jesus is not going where the devil is. The devil is coming to him. Jesus is choosing the place where he is going to confront and defeat the evil one. He is choosing his own battlefield. And it is because it is uncluttered with other lawful considerations. First things first. Some observing him could easily misunderstand him. If, for example, you were observing his baptism and hearing the words, "This is my beloved son," tying it in with Old Testament scriptures, you immediately might think, well, we're going to get some good sermons now. We're going to hear a preacher, because after all, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He is the one in whom God has put words in his mouth. In his mouth are words of wisdom and teaching and right. We're going to hear some really good things now. And instead of that, he goes out into the wilderness and you don't see him for over 40 days. How easily he could have been misrepresented, you see. There's nothing wrong with going into your wilderness. Go. There are times when I wish I could have more wildernesses, quite frankly. Have you ever wondered why it is that in the book of Revelation, the woman who represents the church in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse number 14, she is led into the wilderness to get away from the devil? Jesus goes to meet the devil in the wilderness. The woman is led out of the wilderness, is led into the wilderness, away from the devil. What does that mean, do you think? It means that there are times in life when the Christian church must stay apart, because the devil for the Christian church is not to be found in the wilderness, it's found in the cities, in too much human company, too much involvement. A man can be easily distracted from his ministerial duties by, quite frankly, giving out too many plates of hot soup and too many loaves of bread. Nothing wrong with giving bread, as we're going to see. Nothing wrong with it. But as James Denny points out very correctly, commenting on this temptation to make bread, the danger for the church is to make bread instead of giving the bread of life. That's where the danger lies. And the woman, the church of Christ, is led away from the place where the devil is, the places where men frequent. And she comes apart and she goes into a wilderness because she must live a solitary kind of existence in the desert of this world, you see. Have you ever wondered why it is that in the book of Revelation again, in the 17th chapter, where John sees the vision of the great harlot, all clothed in scarlet and sitting on that great red beast, the woman, the mother of all other harlots, and you remember how John is going to be given instruction concerning this great mystery of Babylon. And you remember what we're told in verse number 3 of that chapter. He was led, the angel led him, the Spirit led him into the wilderness. When we have visitors from overseas at times, I like to take them, because we do like, I mean, there's nothing like getting a guide from a local yokel. If you want to know what a place is like, speak to one of the locals. Don't go on these tour guides. Go to the locals. They know the backwoods and they know the back roads and they know the history of the place and they know where you get the best views. So we like to take our folks out to the heads, the North Heads. And when you come away from the city streets, you see the skyline from Bondi right up to the highway up into Chatswood and right up, and you see all the peaks of the development. You see North Sydney. You see it all. You see the city skyline from a distance. But you see it more clearly in the big picture than you would ever see it by wandering down Castlereagh Street. There are times, you see, when in order to see reality, we must go into a wilderness. If you and I want to see what the world is like, we're not going to see it best by becoming enmeshed in it and being up to its tricks. We've got to come apart from it and get out of it and look at it from a distance, so to speak. And then you see the reality of it. Desert experiences have a great, great ability to clear the mind of what really is important in life. And the desert is the place where there was just Jesus and the devil, and he was choosing this place. It was the wilderness of this present world. If you feel at times that the world is rejecting you, that's nothing to weep about. That is something rather to rejoice about. If they are rejecting you for Jesus' sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad if you're persecuted for my sake. And so all of this, you see, is what is taking place. Jesus is tempted immediately. He is tempted because he is the one who is taking the initiative. He is not being dragged there because the devil's waiting like some ferocious foe. The devil has to come out, tagging along behind, so to speak, to the place of battle. And he goes into the wilderness because he's away from every other distraction. That's the purpose of it all. Sometimes the greatest battles that you and I will ever win are won in solitude. Any lawyer, any barrister will tell you that court cases are not won in the courtroom. They're won in the chambers, as they say. They're won in the study. The pulpit is not a place for a man to do his thinking. It's time now to do some speaking. But the sermon is prepared in the closet. And all we do in public is just talk about it. It's too late. If a man hasn't prepared his sermon by the time he climbs into the pulpit, he's had it. He may well get off with it for a while. He may well get off with it for a lifetime if he's a fool or a genius. But normally speaking, he won't get off with it for very long. Because the battle in understanding God's word and digging into it is won in a kind of a wilderness experience. And all of that, you see, is why it has to be the wilderness. The military men would wish that they had wildernesses left. But alas, we are clogged up with too many city streets, and I'm afraid we just have to fight our battles in the suburbs, in the suburbians of the world. But here Jesus stands apart, and the devil comes to him. And then the final issue for this evening, just in a word, is the why of this. And the why is obvious, but is it so obvious? After all, a testing or a temptation is a test. And a test really is to prove the mettle of a man. And as far as you and I are concerned, there is a great deal of uncertainty as to how we are going to fare in the midst of a test. There are times when whether we will stand or fall is very, very unpredictable. And we may well imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ, in going into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, is going there to be tested as to what kind of a man he actually is. What is he like? He is going, sometimes we think, in order that God would find out what Jesus is like. God doesn't have to find out what Jesus is like. God knows what Jesus is like. This is my beloved Son. I am always and always will be well pleased in him. I find no fault in him. None at all. So when Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tested and tempted by the devil, it is not in order to find out what he's like. It is to reveal what he is like in the severest and the most difficult circumstances possible. You see, if in fact he is a righteous man, we could say, well, it's all right for him. He's never had to face hunger. He's never had to face the lonely road that I've got to face when I go into my office or into my place of work. He has never had to face the awful temptation that I have when I see these billboards advertising all the carnal delights and the glory of this world. He doesn't know that. Ah, but you see, he does. He knows all right what it's like. He knows what the sights and the sounds of this world are like. He knows. And so when he goes into the wilderness, he goes there to be revealed as a man who can see and hear these things and not yield to the evil solicitations to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He knows what it's like, all right. And so when he goes into the wilderness, it is to reveal his own integrity, but also it is to reveal his ability. Jesus said to his disciples, you remember when they were in the garden of Gethsemane with him, and they fell asleep, and he came to them, and he urged them to watch and to pray, reminding them that there are evil powers abroad around them, but also recognizing the spirit may well be willing, but the flesh is weak. There are times when you and I wish we could resist sin. There are times when I wish that I didn't fall into sin and into temptation. There are times when I wish, as you do as a Christian, that we could be done with it once and for all and forever and never be troubled by it again. But the flesh is weak, you see. The Apostle Paul knew that in Romans chapter 7. I know what's right, he says. I know what's right. Don't have to tell me what the right way is. I already know. And I approve of it. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. In my flesh, there dwells no good thing. So what we have in the temptation of Christ is not only the revelation, the revealing once and for all, clearly, where there's no possibility of gainsaying it, revealing his integrity and his willingness, but also revealing his ability. The greatest enemy that you and I will ever face, according to the Bible, is the devil. The world is simply a ploy, our flesh is a ploy. Our real enemy is the evil one. And he is one whom we have to recognize he has been overcome by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why he went into the wilderness, to win a victory, not to find out what he's like, but in order that something once and for all will be publicly displayed. How did the disciples know this? How does Matthew know this? How does Luke know? How do they know? Well, obviously Jesus told them. And he told them truth, that they might be encouraged, that the wicked foe against whom they too must contend is already defeated. Do not be afraid. You remember how he told the disciples, the God of this world, he comes, but he's got nothing in me. You resist him, and he will flee from you, because he has already been dealt his mortal blow. That's the when, and the where, and the what, and the why. And you might say, well, all that's very simple. Yes, it is very simple. But you know, whether it be physics or spiritual reality, the simple things are the really important things. May God bless his word to us.